Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, the first day of autumn in Phoenix. And the reason I say that is not because of any particular thing going on the calendar, but I noticed yesterday at one point in the morning the dew point was 66 degrees, and last night as I was going to bed, I checked it again, and it was 30. It had dropped 36 degrees in about 12 hours. That means it's dry as a bone, and currently only 87 degrees outside, which was the low. Actually, when I rode on Saturday, it started at 88 or so. That was before sunrise. So, and with humidity. So, in other words, the monsoon has broken. It's glorious outside. And I saw, you know what I saw? You know what the low at my backyard this morning? 66. 66 degrees. And it just sort of skipped the 70s. It had been in the
I'll
high
have
80s.
You know, I saw 65.
Okay, well, congratulations, because the pool probably. No, actually, right now that would be the opposite, because the pool would still be pretty warm. Groundwater would probably still be pretty warm right now. But anyway, we didn't have any lows in the 70s. It was literally the night before, it was dropped 20 degrees. Boom, gone, like that. It's like, yes.
The weather guys were saying that they were having freeze warnings up north.
Yeah, that's right. It hit 32 in Flagstaff. So it's like, woohoo. Now, those of you up in Canada, I see some of our Canadians, like Flemeau de Canada, who's in channel right now. And she's going like, oh, great, here comes the negative 40s. Wonderful. And those of us who are here in Phoenix are like, yes, you can finally go outside without immediately steaming. It's great. So anyhow, we are truly excited about all of that stuff and very, very happy and pleased that it's nice here. I just saw Flemeau de Canada. See that? Somebody's get kicked about now. This was going to be funny. But anyways, if I'm somewhat distracted at times because I'm keeping an eye on the video monitors, I managed to scare off a car thief yesterday. Man, I'll tell you, they knew they were going after one of our cars, and they knew exactly what they were doing, and I watched them doing it the whole time, and as soon as I realized exactly what they were up to, we got rid of them real quick. Man, I'll never forget how fast they got out of that parking lot. That was fun. Anyway, so I'm keeping an eye on that, even though there's plenty of folks out there today. Probably not going to do anything today. But there were folks out there yesterday, too. They're just bold. They're just brazen. It's incredible. The Uber librarian, Marie Peterson, sent me an email this morning with some links to some articles. And I am on the air right now, and Java Man is asking me, what's the difference between visits and page views? Well, let me just stop the whole program here right now and explain to Java Man the difference between visits and page views. I would love to see Java Man, who is also known as Chris Arnson, try to do anything on a computer while he's doing his radio program. That would be such a hoot. The man is not a multitasker, but evidently he thinks that I am, or more probably has no idea that I'm currently doing anything. Now, someone just went into the entryway there, I thought, maybe, possibly. Yes? Okay. All right. Just a little extra vigilant, you know. You never know. If they hit the button and scream, Allahu Akbar.
That person is supposed to be here.
That's good. I'm glad that person is supposed to. Yes, that person is supposed to be here. I know who that is. Thank you very much. Anyway. Okay. Anyways, the Uber librarian sent me some articles this morning, some links to some articles on the subject of the atonement. And I really need to start getting focused on this. It's a wonderful thing to be focused on. And I was reading through them this morning, and I just think a lot of people are not aware of how far out of the quote-unquote mainstream most of us are when it comes to what we believe. And when they're exposed to the other viewpoints, they're really rocked because they just don't know those other viewpoints are out there. Most quote-unquote evangelical churches, and again, we are going to have to struggle with the meaning evangelical today because many of the people who are writing against the concept of substitutionary atonement, many people who do not believe in substitutionary atonement and identify it as child abuse and things like this, are viewed by the world as evangelicals. And I said to a evangelical leader recently, I don't consider myself an evangelical anymore. Oh, you shouldn't say that. I said, well, you know, if T.D. Jakes is an evangelical leader, I am not a part of any movement of which he is a part. So how can this word any longer have much in the way of meaning? And so one of the articles was by Mark Dever, and I really appreciate it. I really appreciate it. Recently, I've been listening to some stuff from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and so I appreciated what Mark Dever had to say in an article in Christianity Decay, Christianity Today, and hey, that's even what Marie said. She's the one who said Christianity Decay. Sometimes Churchianity Today, whatever, you know. Hey, it reflects the degradation of its audience, okay? That's just all there is to it. The publisher is the same. You know, the major publishers used to have some sort of a doctrinal standard. They don't anymore. If it'll sell, it'll get published, and that's just the way it is. And so Mark Dever had an article, and it says, Christians have understood the Bible's abundant atonement language and imagery by means of various theories. J.I. Packer, in his classic 1973 lecture, The Logic of Penal Substitution, What Did the Cross Achieve?, outlined three sets of theories or visions. Each vision sees humanity's main problem differently, and each theory explains how Christ's death solves that problem. Let me just stop there to say that's a very important insight to keep in mind, is that your view of atonement will very much correlate with your view of the problem of man. And if you have a man-centered understanding of the gospel to where, well, man has these felt needs, a man needs this or needs to experience that or whatever, then it's not overly shocking that you're going to find people who will modify and edit the atonement to focus upon and to be consistent with that particular concept. And so if you don't have a biblical doctrine of man's sin, and if one thing is clear, postmodernism is not overly good at producing orthodox views of sin. Okay, modern man wants to minimize the effect of sin as much as possible. And once you have a church that is simply shot through with humanism, shot through with a non-Christian worldview, a non-biblical understanding of man, shouldn't be surprising if that church then begins to entertain all sorts of unbiblical notions of atonement. And so if you have an unbiblical view of nature of man and the nature of sin and of God, then your view of atonement has to fit with those particular aspects. So I continue on. The first set of theories argues that humanity's main problem is that we are trapped and oppressed by spiritual forces beyond our control. Christ's death, then, is seen as a ransom that frees us from captivity. His death and resurrection defeats the evil spiritual forces. These theories are generally summarized under the heading of ransom theory, or Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. The second set of theories deals with the subjective need of all people to know God's love for us. These theories emphasize that Christ's death on the cross demonstrates God's love so dramatically that we are convinced of his love and are now able to share it with others. This set includes the moral influence theory of Abelard, among others, and I would put the Arminian governmental theory in that context as well. Quote a third, a third set of theories assumes that our main problem is God's righteous wrath against us for our sinfulness, which puts us in danger of eternal punishment. These theories argue that Christ's perfect sacrifice for our sins is necessary to satisfy God's righteousness. Christ's death bore a divine penalty that we deserve. By taking our penalty upon himself, God satisfied his own correct and good wrath against us. Theories in this set, such as the satisfaction theory and the penal substitution theory, emphasize how Christ represents us. The new wave of criticism has targeted this last set of theories, especially the view that Christ as a penal substitute, a theory long central for most Protestant groups, especially evangelicals. The criticism follows a path laid out by others throughout history, from Abelard to Socinius and Schleiermacher to C.H. Dodd. All big names when I was at Fuller, that's for sure. In 1955, English Methodist theologian Vincent Taylor noted, quote, the clearly marked tendency to reject theories of substitutionary punishment, end quote. Roman Catholic dissenters have turned from emphasizing the cultic rituals of sacrifice to the ethics of imitating Christ's sacrifice. In Lutheran circles, Gustav Ahlen's Christus Victor, 1931, led the charge to replace a substitutionary understanding of the atonement with what he called the classical understanding, Christ as liberating us from spiritual forces who have enslaved us. And then he goes on, subtitle, hearing the critics past and present, usually raise four main objections to substitutionary atonement. Number one, not enough. Many current mainline Christians, such as William Plocker, Christ Takes Our Place, and Peter Schmeichen, of his book Saving Power, Erdmann's 2005, say penal substitution is, at best, inadequate. They say the true focus of atonement doctrine lies beyond achieving forgiveness. For example, Stephen Finlan represents the stream of Christian thought following Abelard and Schleiermacher that stresses the incarnation rather than any particular understanding of the atonement. In his dissertation, The Backgrounds and Content of Paul's Cultic Atonement Metaphors, published by Brill in 2004, and his book Problems of the Atonement, Liturgical Press 2005, he sees the whole framework of satisfaction as medieval, coming to us not from Paul, but from Anselm. Finland acknowledges that sacrifice and scapegoat are images rooted in the Old Testament, images that Paul and the writer of Hebrews used, but he says only later theologizing led Christians to theorize about the atonement. In the end, Finlan concludes that Christians should realize that the atonement is secondary to the incarnation. He argues that we should think about the atonement as theosis, as growing in godlike spirituality and conduct, thus sharing the life of God. For those of you not familiar with this, that is an Eastern Orthodox concept, which Dever goes on to note when he says, the Eastern Orthodox have long accepted theosis as the main result of Christ's death, reflecting on 2 Corinthians 3:18, Ephesians 4:13, and 2 Peter 1:4. And other passages, many have suggested that God's work in us through Christ is best understood by not by language of penalty, payment, ransom, and satisfaction, but by language of love, inclusion, growth, and deification. Seen this way, the church becomes an extension of the incarnation of God in Christ, and biblical images of the church as the body of Christ take on a more realistic hue. The second area of critics basically say it's irrelevant. Other critics concerned with clearly communicating the gospel, I'm not sure how you could even separate this out from the gospel, but anyways, with clearly communicating the gospel, charge that substitution does not make sense to modern cultures, does not mesh with most of what is in the gospels, and glorifies unforgiving, abusive behavior. Joel Green and Mark Baker, in Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, University Press 2000, say, quote, we believe that the popular fascination with and commitment to penal substitutionary atonement has had ill effects in the life of the church in the United States and has little to offer the global church and mission by way of understanding or embodying the message of Jesus Christ, end quote. Such critics argue that modern cultures, which are far removed from religions that offer blood sacrifices, find substitutionary theory irrelevant and distasteful. Third, individualistic. Green and Baker also argue that penal substitution has encouraged individualism, because it seems to focus on individual guilt and forgiveness. As such, say these critics, it has blinded the church to social issues like materialism, racism, and nationalism. British scholar James D.G. Dunn has argued, quote, substitution smacks too much of individualism to represent Paul's thought adequately, end quote. Number four, too violent. Perhaps the most powerful criticism of penal substitution has come from a swelling chorus of scholars who decry its violence. Inspired by French scholar René Girard, many modern theologians have denied the need for divine violence as part of redemption. They reject God's apparent double standard in doing what he forbids others to do, take life. Then there is a discussion about Roman Catholics. Well, Roman Catholics, I'll go ahead and read it. Roman Catholic has debated this last point for 30 years, but only recently has this concern penetrated evangelicalism, steeped as it is in the substitution-rich language of Watts and Wesley's hymns. Some evangelicals have taken to the work of Anthony Bartlett, J. Denny Weaver, Stephen Chalk, and Alan Mann, who decried Language of Violence in Substitutionary Atonement 2 years after publishing his controversial book, The Lost Message of Jesus, Zondervan, 2004. Chalk wrote, quote, "The Church's inability to shake off the great distortion of God contained in the theory of penal substitution, with its inbuilt belief in retribution and the redemptive power of violence, has cost us dearly," end quote. Chalk and others say that substitution, at worst, produces a twisted justification of violence and encourages selfish, individualistic abuses of power. I step out of the quote just long enough to note that Chalk, in essence, identified the substitutionary theory of atonement as divine child abuse in that book that was mentioned earlier. Green and Baker warn against suggesting that God the Father did something to God the Son. In popular church discourse, sermon illustrations on Christ's sacrifice on the cross have fueled complaints about substitution. Then there is given a really gross example. For example, there is the story of the railroad operator who learns the bridge ahead is out, so he prepares to switch the tracks to save the lives of hundreds on a fast-approaching train. But at that moment, he sees his son playing in the gears, and he pauses to reconsider. Here, many a preacher has meditated on God's love in ways that border on the grotesque. We're told that the man decided to go ahead and sacrifice his son's life in order to save those on the train. Such an unwitting sacrifice has led to the charge of the atonement is divine child abuse, and of course, anyone who thinks that's even semi-close to what the New Testament presents as to the atonement, needs to be doing a whole lot more studying of the atonement. It goes on and discusses quite properly some of the various texts that need to be examined in regards to the fact that, well, it's the New Testament that raises these issues, the New Testament that uses this language of substitution, and the real question is how in the world do you deal with the New Testament and not accept what the New Testament teaches concerning the atonement of Christ? One thing that is very, very, very sadly clear to me is that the vast majority of those who are raising these issues do not believe that the New Testament presents any kind of divinely revealed truth. And because this has become so widely accepted across all boundaries in scholarship today, in the academy, then it has become the predominant viewpoint of most of those who are writing today. That's why I have said that when you go into a Christian bookstore, you need to realize you are in probably one of the most dangerous places for your soul in all the world. While you may think that you're in a place where you can sort of let down your guard, in essence what you need to realize is that as you walk down those aisles, there are coiled snakes upon every bookshelf waiting to strike at you and to infect you with all sorts of nasty bugs. Part of that is because so much of what is published today is written by people who simply don't believe that God has spoken with clarity. They don't believe the promises of Scripture. They don't believe in the supernatural revelation of Scripture. They don't believe that Scripture is consistent with itself. They don't believe you can establish a systematic theology. They don't believe any of these things. They don't believe that you can exegete the text of Scripture and come to any kind of knowledge of what Paul or James or Isaiah or anybody else actually meant. They have imbibed a form of radical skepticism that leaves them unable to say, "Thus saith the Lord," about anything in any way, shape, or form. And yet they continue to write. I don't know why. If I was convinced that God had not spoken, I wouldn't bother writing anything anymore. Why do so? Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not what they do. And so much of what is out there now, published by the, you know, InterVarsity Press, Erdmann's, Baker, doesn't matter. They, you know, it doesn't matter how heretical it is, they'll publish it today. And it's sitting there on your Christian bookshelf, and how are you supposed to know? You used to be able to sort of tell. You can't tell any longer, whether it is, spiritual poison or not. So Mark Dever continues, "Many critics of substitution get around this problem that such language and imagery is found everywhere in the Bible by downplaying its importance or reinterpreting it in ways I believe do violence to the plain meaning of the text." Yeah, problem is, for most of these people, there is no plain meaning of the text. And it doesn't matter if you do violence the plain meaning of the text, because it's not inspired in the first place. And so, once you have imbibed the majority viewpoint of the academy today, that Paul contradicts Paul, that the corpus of Pauline writings is much smaller than we always thought it was, and therefore you can just sort of dismiss 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus as irrelevant, and and things like that. And of course, everybody knows that you can't interpret Paul in such a way he'd be consistent with Peter. And you can't, there's no consistent interpretation. You don't allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's only how the old folks did it. We are much more enlightened than they, and look where it's gotten us. Look how good the church is doing. Because of all that, you look at these things, and Scott McKnight, for example, has put out a book called Jesus and His Death, Baylor 2005. And he says, Scott McKnight, for example, in his recent book, does lots of careful work with the gospel text. Nonetheless, he assumes the last phrase in Mark 10:45, which reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," reports not Jesus' original words, but Mark's theologizing. And while admitting that the idea of substitution is strongly suggested here, he finally rejects it. Now, I think we just need to stop there, because what happens in much of academia today is here's how you're supposed to approach something like Scott McKnight's book. You're supposed to talk about how very scholarly Scott McKnight is, and you're supposed to talk about how many references and how much good stuff you got out of Scott McKnight's book. And then if you happen to disagree with some things, then you raise those issues, but only after you have, in essence, sort of done what you had to do back during the days of the Roman Empire. You had to offer your pinch of incense upon the altar and say, "Kaiser Kurios." Here you say, "Academia Kurios." You know, I've paid my dues, and this man's a great scholar. But the problem is, if he doesn't actually believe that we can know what Jesus said and what he didn't say and what's inspired and what isn't inspired, or doesn't believe these things are consistent with one another, then is he really supposed to be a leader in the church? Well, at least in a sound biblical church? I don't think so. So why would we offer the pinch upon the altar first? Why don't you just start saying, you know, there's some really dangerous things here, there's some false things here, here's where they are, and then you can later say, now, you know, it's a shame because he's obviously spent a whole lot of time on this, and over here did some good work on this thing, but why do you have to start with the idea that in essence helps to tell everybody and to encourage everybody to believe that all religious opinions are equal to all other religious opinions? Or more so, as long as you have a certain pedigree, you've paid for this degree from such and such school, and you've got the big stamp on your forehead, that means, even if you're promoting heresy, it's okay because it's in the context of the academy, and all things are okay within the context of the academy. This is what happens when the academy becomes something that exists outside of the context of the church. And when those in the academy think that they are the wise leaders of the benighted church, this is really where things get bad. And so this is not an interpretation that is driven by the text and an overriding belief in the consistency of the text and divine nature of the text. Once you don't have those things, then you're doomed to this never-ending cycle of personal subjective opinions as to what you're going to give the most weight to and not give a certain weight to, and blah, blah, blah. You're stuck with that. You've got no place to go if you don't believe that God has spoken with clarity. And I'm sorry, but there's one thing that is not really beyond, it's not possible to argue this, and that is the New Testament writers believe that God had spoken and spoken with clarity. The Apostle Paul believed the gospel was noble. The Apostle Paul believed that everybody knew what the gospel was, and therefore you could have true gospels and false gospels, true brothers and false brothers. And the Apostle John promised in 2 John that the truth would abide with us always, and so they certainly believed these things, but few there be today who walk in their shoes, unfortunately. And so we have him just basically saying, well, yeah, it was to give his life a ransom for many. That sounds like substitution, but I don't like it. That's just Mark theologizing, and since he's theologizing, you know. And when we hear someone like John Shelby Spong doing that, we all go, ugh. When we hear Barry Lynn saying Galatians is over the top, we go, ugh. But as long as they're teaching someplace it's supposed to be somewhat conservative, and they got that Fudd at the end of their name, that's PhD, Fudd, then well, they just get away with it. That's it. That's fine. That's cool. We can't say anything about it because, you know, that's the scholarship. See, and that's how it goes. I continue reading further. McKnight uses Christ's words to interpret atonement passages in Paul, Peter, and Hebrews, even though the epistles provide the most sustained discussions of Christ's atonement. In other words, his understanding of Christ's perspective becomes the lens through which everything else to be read. He again acknowledges that such passages might carry along with them the notions of penal substitution and satisfaction, but in the end he says they need not. That is the academic weasel way of saying, yeah, it's there, but I don't like it, so I'll just say it does not necessarily need to mean that. Thus he goes to what seems to be great lengths to avoid the plain meanings of these passages. At one point he says that Jesus is both representative and substitute, but his interpretation so transforms the idea of substitute as to rob it of its traditional theological meaning. Stephen Finlan also seems to pit one portion of Scripture against another. He writes in Problems with Atonement, "It is a mistake to identify atonement as the central Christian doctrine." Listen to this. This is one of the reasons I decided to address this in the program today. "It is a mistake to identify atonement as the central Christian doctrine, although it is central to the Pauline tradition, to 1 Peter, Hebrews, 1 John, and Revelation, but these books in their entirety compose only 39% of the New Testament." So in other words, since the Gospels are much longer, and there's four of them, you determine what's central to the New Testament by percentage of which tradition represents what, based on bulk words? I mean, I certainly wouldn't agree with the dismissal from the Gospel texts of this emphasis anyway, but this isn't how you determine scriptural teaching. Deborah goes on to say, even if one were to grant Finland's premise, which I certainly don't, 39% of the New Testament can hardly be swept away or ignored. For those of us who maintain that the Apostles' writings bear equal authority to Jesus' words in the Gospels, and that they are themselves inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, substitutionary sin-bearing language must be accepted as the dominant atonement metaphor in the Bible. And he goes on from there. If you do a search on the title of in the Christianity Today article, here is "Nothing But the Blood," if you want to track that down for yourself. It was posted actually all the way back in May of 2006, so it's not exactly brand new breaking news, but it does, I think, help us to once again recognize that there's a lot of stuff going on that's quite simply it's very troubling. Very troubling indeed, and it might help to explain to you why it is that you can turn on the television and turn on the radio and hear such anemic proclamation. But when people are coming out of seminaries filled with anemic professors who refuse to preach the whole counsel of God and teach the whole counsel of God, well, then they're, what do you expect? That's what's going to happen. In many ways today, when I see somebody going into seminary, I pray for their survival. It shouldn't be that way. It should be, oh, man, wonderful opportunity to grow and to mature and to gain the tools you need. But for the vast majority of folks, conservative, Bible-believing Christians who go into seminary, it is going to war. I mean, it honestly, it has the same parallel as sending somebody off to Iraq today. You are just as much in spiritual danger in almost every single modern seminary today as the soldier in Iraq. And that's a sad thing. That's a sad commentary. But I've seen it. I saw people back when I was in seminary years ago. They came in. They were pretty solid. They seemed to know what they believe. They're actively involved. And by the time they got their master's degree in theology, they now had a master's degree in confusion. They no longer knew what they believed, and they couldn't answer any clear questions any longer about the nature of the gospel, and so why don't we do that anymore? Why I mean, you're in there working on the shopping cart or something. I can tell. You're not even listening to me. I know this.
I listen later.
Yeah, I can tell. You're sitting there tapping away.
I've been.
Yeah. So you don't even, we don't even like, I mean, people miss the Pulpit Crimes commercial and stuff, you know, the dun, 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 you know, thing.
Well, we can run it, but we're planning on making a change to that format so that it's an end-to-end program and it's uninterrupted.
What if I want to, like, take a drink or something?
Well, I guess we could do something
and
like
who,
that.
And who did you talk with about the format change?
Nobody.
Oh, okay. So I don't get talked about.
That was a benevolent dictatorial decision.
Except I'm the benevolent dictator, so we might want to. I mean, I can just sit here and stop talking for a minute, and then you're left with nothing to do. So that wouldn't really sound very good either. So we'll just have to have a little discussion about this in the future.
There you go.
This. Thanks. Really appreciate that. Man, turn that thing off. Man, I'll tell you. They stick me in here, lock the door, and just crack the whip. Just get it done, mister. Just do your work and quit complaining. Okay, all right. We have Shabir Ali. We have Bible Answer Man broadcast, and we also have a phone caller right now. So let's go ahead and take phone call and talk with Eric real quick. Hi, Eric.
Hi. How you doing?
Doing good.
Yeah, I was calling. I want to talk a little about your debate with Shabir, not Shabir Ali, Bill Sisco on the...
Yeah, not much of a parallel there, other than their last names both start with S-H. That's not the only connection between the two.
Right. Well, I wanted to say I do agree with you on the your side of the debate on the pseudo-baptism. Pedo-baptism. But what I disagree with you on is your interpretation of what the new covenant is. You had said in your statement on your YouTube video, I didn't get to see the whole video, but that the old covenant is a mixed covenant, and that that anyone who tries to put the new covenant in the future is not doing so for a contextual and exegetical reasons.
Well, you know what the background of that is.
I believe so. Yes.
And what's that?
Well, that they're referring when the covenant was made to Israel and the house of Judah. That has not happened yet, I believe.
There are paedo-baptists, in fact, in the book that was promoted at the debate, the Strawbridge edited volume. There are a number of different views on this, actually. There is probably at least three, I would say, contradictory views of what the New Covenant actually is and its relevance to baptism within that one book, which is, I think, one of the problems. But one of the presentations of it, I had heard Pastor Sisco make similar comments in his about two dozen part series on baptism that I'd listened to, was in essence that the New Covenant is not yet fully established in its practice, in the idea that, yes, someday they will all know me, but that's yet future. That's not now. And my assertion was that according to Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer is providing an apologetic for the new covenant and for the defense of the new covenant and supremacy of Christ in being the mediator of that better covenant based upon better promises, the better mediator, et cetera, would be basically ripped out of the text if what was actually being said in Hebrews chapter 8 is someday it will. It's going to be thousands of years down the road, but someday this covenant will be better than the covenant that you are being called back to in the temple sacrifices, and that this is the context of the book of Hebrews, the demonstration of supremacy of Christ and supremacy of his work, and that there's nothing to go back to, in essence, is what the writer of the Hebrews is demonstrating. And so that was the context of what I was saying, and likewise the mixed statement. Again, you're only looking at a portion of it. It'd probably be a whole lot better to actually watch the whole debate than just maybe the 20% of it that's been posted on YouTube. But in that context, what I was referring to is the difference between the Old Covenant, where the covenant signs are given on the basis of genetic relationship, and hence you have the same covenant sign being given to David that you have being given to Ahab. And one of the interesting things in cross-examination is that Pastor Sisco did not feel that Ahab should have been given the covenant signs and that it should have been covenant discipline that took place there. But most paedo-baptists that I know of don't argue that way. They would say that Ahab was appropriately given that covenant sign and therefore having broken the covenant is held accountable for having broken it. But the point being, it was a mixed covenant. That is, the covenant signs are given to men like David who have that inward reality, as well as to Ahab and others that clearly do not have that inward reality, and that one of the differences between the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and that of the old is exactly that the emphasis is made they shall all know you, from Jeremiah 31, and that there is no mixture that is presented in Hebrews chapter 8.
Right, but well, this is where I come from. I come from more from the Messianic perspective, and the fact that the all that's referring to, that Jeremiah is referring to, is referring to all of Israel.
Well, that's not how it doesn't matter what background you come from. The text is the text, and the application made in Hebrews chapter 8 does not allow for the limitation to ethnic Israel or anything of the kind. In fact, that would be the single best way to defeat the apologetic argument of the writer, would be to make an ethnic application.
Well, I don't think so, because it says right plainly that it's made with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel.
Who is the true circumcision today, sir?
Who is the true circumcision? Well, his elect.
Okay, that's the church, right?
Yes.
Okay.
True.
There you go.
I would agree, but I mean, I also am a Calvinist myself. But what I'm saying is that the fullness of the new covenant has not come until all of Israel is saved, and until that future time. But we as believers, as part of the elect, experience the ramifications of the new covenant as first fruits of Israel, that we are the sign of the coming harvest of Israel, of that future time when both Israel and Judah will be of one nation and will have their sins forgiven and be faithful to the covenant of God. I think that's a distinct difference. I think that's what the point is, that the all of Israel will come together and they'll all know him. And knowing is not a necessary intellectual knowledge, but it's a knowing of the covenant relationship, meaning that they'll be faithful to the covenant of God. As in before, the covenant which they broke, which they were not faithful to the covenant, but now God will write the Torah on their heart, and so that they will now be faithful to the covenant, no longer break that covenant, and they will know him in that sense.
Well, that sounds very interesting, but that's not what Hebrews 8 says. I mean, you'd have to explain then, you'd have to find some way of explaining the application of Hebrews chapter 8, because he does not limit it the way that you did. In fact, to limit it that way would be to completely destroy his whole apologetic point. His point
in
Hebrews 8...
I don't think so, in a sense that the idea of a new covenant is not something that's brand new, that has never existed before, but the idea is Kodesh, which can have an idea of renewed. It's not a different covenant from Mount Sinai, but it's the same covenant, but it's being renewed in the hearts of his elect people. And so, in the sense that the way it fits in apologetic of Hebrews 8 is that it's new in the sense that it actually forgives sins. It actually causes us to walk in his ways, as before when it was written on stone, that it was external from us. Without the Spirit of God, it brings forth condemnation. It means we can't keep it without the Spirit of God, but because of the ministry of Christ, who actually forgives sins and puts the Spirit of the Torah in us by the Spirit of God, we actually get to walk in his ways and actually keep his word. That is the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant. And I think that fits right along with the author of Hebrews. Is he's trying to make the point that because he's a priest that actually can forgive sins by cleansing the heart, then that's how we are able to keep the Torah from our heart, from inward out, not from the outward in.
And that's true for both Jews and Gentiles. There's no distinction there. So where's the distinction made in Hebrews 8 that you're insisting? Because what you just said is a description of regeneration, and that has to do with the elect and the church. And so... I agreed with everything you just said. The only disagreement we seem to have is you're saying, well, but it's not really full until it's with ethnic Israel, and there's nothing in Hebrews 8 about ethnic Israel. So where do you find that?
Well, the original context of Jeremiah 31 is concerning ethnic Israel. The prophet of Jeremiah is prophesying to Israel, saying, you know, you're coming to be destroyed for breaking the covenant. You're going to be exiled from the land, but God is going to bring you back, both houses together, and bring you back as one nation, and he'll cause you to walk in his ways. That's the context of Jeremiah 31. Now, from that, the author of Hebrews makes an application from that, but the original context of Jeremiah 31 is, in fact, concerning Israel.
So the apostolic interpretation of 31 isn't sufficient? It's not there?
It's sufficient. All I'm saying is that for the purposes of us entering into the covenant, well, the new covenant has always existed. I mean, David was part of the New Covenant. Moses was part of the New Covenant. Abraham was part of the New Covenant. Again, because the New Covenant has to do with God writing a Torah on the heart.
Well, how is the New Covenant not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt? How is it not like it?
Well, because they broke it. They didn't have the internal spirit within them to cause them to walk in its way. See, from a Hebrew mindset, the idea of writing the Torah on the heart is where the very conscience of the person takes place.
Mm-hmm.
So when God writes the Torah on the heart, their actions and their moral decisions are filtered through the Torah. So they will now, when they will do something, they will consider the Torah and they'll walk in His ways. And at that point, so without that Torah written on the heart, then they'll always continue to break the Torah. It becomes external from them.
So how again? The writer to the Hebrews is exegeting Jeremiah chapter 31, and he is explaining the supremacy of Christ over against the old way, and he does so by description of what we would call regeneration. That is, that every person who is regenerate has God's law written upon their heart, their sins are forgiven. None of them will teach one another, saying, "Know the Lord." They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. All their sins are forgiven. How is that not descriptive of what happens to every Jew or Gentile, for they're all one in Christ Jesus, at regeneration?
No, I think Jeremiah is describing regeneration. Absolutely, I'm not denying that.
But and is the writer of Hebrews saying that?
Yes, he is saying that. But what I'm saying is, the idea of the old covenant being a mixed covenant where you can be... See, anybody under the old covenant could never be saved. It's not the elect. And so...
Well, so that's why I would disagree with you, because while David was regenerate, David was still a member of the old covenant because he bore the old covenant signs.
No, he wasn't. No, what I'm saying is that he was a member of the new covenant, the same way we were.
Did he bear the sign of circumcision, yes or no?
Yes.
Did Ahab bear the sign of circumcision?
Yes.
Okay, so they weren't in the same covenant?
They were not in the same covenant, no.
Okay, so what is the covenant of Hebrews 8:9? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. What covenant is that?
Well, that was the covenant made on Sinai, yes.
And was that a covenant that David was in?
Yes.
Was that a covenant that Ahab was in?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, and that's what I was trying to say before, is that the new covenant is the same covenant. It was the same responsibilities and terms and conditions. It's the same covenant made on Mount Sinai. It's just been renewed. It's been updated. The same way you have a piece of software, you update it to a better version. And the same way is that the new covenant from the old covenant is being updated. It's the same Torah, but it's written on the heart now. It's been regenerated. And so it's not different in the sense that, you know, the Torah has been done away with, you know, Sabbath and all those things have been done away with.
No one's arguing the Torah has been done away with. Well, at least I'm not. But it just seems to me like what you're saying is it's not like the covenant, but it is like the covenant.
And well, it's not like the covenant in the sense that they broke it. That the difference between the new and the old is that in the old they continue to break it.
Yeah, but notice one little thing, and I wrote a fairly extensive, around 20,000 word exegesis of Hebrews 8 for the Reformed Baptist Theological Review that goes into a lot of depth here. Notice that there is a textual variant in Hebrews 8:9. Where the Septuagint differs from the Hebrew, and the Hebrew says, "Even though I was a husband to them," but the Septuagint says, "And I did not care for them," says the Lord. Now, there's actually not a lot of difference between in the Hebrew terms look very, very similar. But the point is that what you have in Hebrews 8 is not, well, I tried to make a really good covenant with them, but they broke it, and so I've renewed it in a new way. But instead, it says, "I did not care for them," says the Lord. And then it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their minds, I'll write them on their hearts," so on and so forth. It seems every time we start dealing with what the covenant actually involves, we agree, but I don't see how there is anything whatsoever in the New Testament anyway. Maybe it's just some sort of a tradition from some other perspective, but anything in the New Testament that would allow someone to say, no, all we have is a portion of the New Covenant now, or we enjoy the ramifications of it, but it's not actually going to exist until this can be said of all of ethnic Israel. And
No. I believe it exists. I mean, I believe that you and I are part of the New Covenant, yes. But the New Covenant is pointing to the fullness of the New Covenant is not until the end. In the same way that our salvation is, we have a foretaste of the redemption of our bodies. We haven't been redeemed yet. The fullness of that has not come yet, but we have a taste of it. We're experiencing it now.
Well, the now and the not yet of Paul's theology normally has to do with adoption and glorification, not with any of the things that are mentioned in Hebrews 8, specifically in regards to writing the law upon the heart, forgiveness of sins. Those are all things that are that everyone who is in the New Covenant has experienced. I guess part of what the disagreement here is that there is in your theology continues to be a strong distinction between Israel and the church.
No, I don't think so.
No?
First of all, was David's sins forgiven?
Yeah.
David has his sins forgiven, yes.
Yes.
So, is it possible to have your sins forgiven outside of the New Covenant?
Well, again, when you ask who is a member of the New Covenant and how is a person's sins forgiven, there is clearly those under the Old Covenant who are forgiven. They are part of the elect. The difference that we have here, and this is the difference that I have with my Paedo-Baptist brethren too, is that while the elect exists within the Old Covenant, in that dispensation, the Old Covenant number, the number of the Old Covenant, is not coterminous with or equal with the number of the elect. In other words, there are many people, and I see this, for example, in Abraham's sons by Keturah, who have no promise. There is no promise given to them. They bear the covenant sign. They bear circumcision, but they do not have the promise. And so you have what's called a mixed covenant. You have individuals in that covenant who bear the signs, like Ahab, but they are not forgiven. So the difference between the two is that in the New Covenant, you have a coterminous number between those who are in the New Covenant and those who are the elect. And in the Paedo-Baptist perspective, at least in some of them that have been expressed, I realize there's all sorts of different views, but in most of them, there remains a mixture to where you properly give the New Covenant signs, individuals who you admit, unless you're into infant regeneration, are not regenerate. And you hope that these signs will come to fruition in them, but you are admitting that you're giving the covenant signs to individuals who at that point in time are enemies of God. And that makes the difference between the two. So the elect God has always had, and he has saved them all in the same way. But the difference being that in the Old Covenant, the elect existed side by side properly in that covenant because the sign was to be given to all the male children. But it did not necessitate the spiritual regeneration of those children. Look at David and Absalom, for example, as a good example of that.
The point is that it's the renewal of the covenant that is...
I'm not sure that it's I'm not sure the term renewal is really appropriate there. But Eric, I appreciate your comments. We need to keep moving on. We spent about 18 minutes there, so I think it's good portion of time. But I appreciate you listening.
Thank you very much.
All right, thanks a lot. God bless. Bye bye. All right, well, that was an interesting excursus into another direction there, but that's what happens when you have open phone lines and people can call in. And it's amazing to me that there are just so many folks out there who think that I'm just, one of the dullest knives in the pack, you know, and they're just constantly out there on the web talking about how dull I am, but the one thing they won't do is pick up the phone and actually call and demonstrate that. So anyway, Where in the world am I here? Okay, yes, that's why he is pretty dumb. You can't even speak the English language. Which one shall we do here? Shall we go back to Jimmy Akin or to Shabir Ali? Now we're going to Shabir Ali because actually I think as of today, let me see, the date today is the 18th, so yes, 31 days. 31 days, and I just saw Rich's eyes get big because do you have anything to do between now and then? No, nothing at all, yeah. He's got things to do between now and then, and honestly, I'm not even thinking of the stuff he's got to do because I'm the one that's got to stand up there and do the debate part, okay? And I'm teaching the class on the ship, and I've still got so much work to do, and we've got 31 days, so I think it would probably be best to focus upon those things that are would be helping us with that. And the debate between Shabir Ali and Mike Lacona on the resurrection and the crucifixion is obviously a good place to go. So it's been a while since we played portions of this debate from Regent University in 2004. You may recall that one of the last things that we dealt with was where Mike Lacona had, I think, really scored a big point, which surprised me a little bit. Not that he would score a big point, but it surprised me that where Shabir went when Lycona pointed out appropriately the academic historical sources in regard to the nature of crucifixion, the use of nails, things like that. Remember, Shabir basically, he doesn't really come out and say it here, but he has said it in other contexts, basically sort of holds to the swoon theory, which is not normative amongst Muslims. And that sort of bothers me a little bit. I would rather deal, especially on this subject, with the most mainline things, but there are other Muslim apologists deal with, but he really takes the idea and promotes the idea that even though the text says he was not crucified or killed, that he was crucified, just wasn't killed. I would imagine he would defend that by saying, well, crucified implies killing. And you remember that in his opening argument, he was saying, well, I just am not convinced that what Jesus went through in that period of time would have killed him. As if basically the Romans, who are really, really, really good at killing people, couldn't get this one right, didn't figure this one out. And so we're in the what should have been the cross-examination period, and you know, I've been straightforward in saying to Mike Lacona, you gotta speak up, buddy. Come on, brother. I haven't sat down and actually timed things out, but very clearly, Shabir predominated here. And, there, you know, I realize I've got a lot of experience in doing this stuff. And I know I've sort of got a clock in the back of my head. You know, I sort of have an idea how long somebody's been going. And then when someone's starting to sort of, you know, take over, I will find a way to pop in between syllables if need be and to get things going. But that's where we are, is in the cross-examination period, and Shabir is making a point.
There is an emphasis there because John wants to make sure that everybody knows that there's no Simon of Cyrene here to deal with. It's just Jesus. He's strong throughout. He goes up to the cross by himself. Nobody arrests him. Nobody can take his life away from him. He gives it up of his own accord. He lays it down, and he has the authority and power to take it up again. A very different Jesus, a very different gospel, a very different story, and you can see the evolution. So what you have to deal with...
Now again, if you've just tuned in recently, that is the spin, that is the current modern perspective of Islamic apologists, whether they've actually read anything in the field or not. Shabir has. But there are a lot of wannabe Shabirs. There are a lot of people who will take what he says and repeat it, though they themselves have never read anything that would actually allow them to say that with any kind of meaningful background behind it at all. But here you have a different gospel, different perspective. There is a constant effort to make Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John not united, but separate, different from one another. And it's very easy for them to go into unbelieving, quote-unquote, Christian academia. When I say unbelieving, that is descriptive of those who would say, well, you know, I'm religious, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really believe that we can know anything that he actually said. I don't really believe in inspiration. I don't really believe it was God's intention to give us a completed canon of Scripture. I don't believe it was God's intention that we should actually know, be able to know things like the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the resurrection or the gospel and things like that. I refer to those folks as unbelievers. They may be religious, but they don't believe the message of the Christian faith. They substitute it with a more humanistic version thereof.
With is that evolution, and you have to show that the evidence for the actual death and physical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is there in the earliest strata. It is not enough to say, well, you know, the later strata says this.
But that's not my argument. That's my argument has been it's in the earliest strata. That's what I've been emphasizing.
No, but
yet you keep going to the Gospels. I'm saying, Yoo-hoo, I'm over here on this hill.
No, but in
I'm still waiting for you.
Mike, in fairness, I have actually addressed you over on that other side of the hill.
But all you're saying is the Gospels say this. It's kind of like your argument is, all right, the Gospels contain legend. Therefore, the sources that existed decades prior to the Gospel must be cut from the same cloth.
Well, and, you know, the problem is, and I criticized from the start, I said I would just never make the statement that for the purpose of arguments tonight, we can say that the Gospels are filled with legends, so on and so forth, because upon what basis do you really complain? I mean, if you've got a bunch of legendary stuff that has become combined together with non-legendary stuff, how can you really complain? I mean, isn't part of the argument that if there's all sorts of legendary stuff in the Quran, that means that all of it partakes of that nature? You know, that's where I think I might be a little bit more consistent in saying I would never make that statement. I would never even start from there because I just don't see how it can consistently be done.
And that doesn't necessarily follow.
No, what I've shown is an evolution. You see, the earliest stage in the belief in the resurrection of Jesus was that God somehow raised Jesus back to life, even though people had seen him dying. That God rescued Jesus and raised him to himself. That's the earliest strata.
No, it did not involve rescued him. I mean, there's nothing in the early strata that says rescue him. I mean, you presented the rescue theory, but there's no evidence for it. It's contrary to the eyewitness testimony. It's based on a single source written 600 years after Jesus with no contact with the eyewitness. And it's ad hoc. That is because it's a supernatural explanation with no evidence that's contrary to the evidence. It seems that it was constructed not so much in an attempt to rescue Jesus as it is to rescue Islam.
No, I'm not speaking of rescue here.
Or more specifically, you have the idea that it's a rescue of Muhammad. That is really the issue that that needs to be dealt with there. I have said many, many times the entire viewpoint of Muhammad and of Jesus found in the Quran has to do with making Jesus into an argument for Muhammad. And you're going to hear what Mike Lycona said in 31 days, because fundamentally, when you boil it all down, the only reason in looking at the historical sources that are available to us today that a person would reject that Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary and was buried is Surah 4:157 based upon what comes 600 years later. Wow, are we out of time? Wow, I wasn't even watching the clock. I'm having too much fun here. We will continue with the dividing line and religious topics, whatever they might be. What happens when you turn on the microphone and open the phones? We'll see you on Thursday. God bless.
We need
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.